Well, it's good to see everybody again. Last week we had a break, so it's been a couple weeks since we studied John, so we'll do a brief review just to remind you of some things that we talked about, because we're kind of in the middle of this long passage in John that takes place at the Lord's Supper. There's a very lengthy section in the Gospel of John that covers a lot of things and mentions a lot of things that Jesus said and did that we don't even see in the other Gospels. So it's kind of a big section, and we obviously going to take a few weeks to get through it. So we'll do a quick review of what we've seen the last couple weeks. And then today what we're going to get into is chapter 14. Last week we saw in chapter 13 the start of the Last Supper, Jesus washing the disciples' feet and him making the announcements about how he was going to have one of his disciples betray him and how Peter would deny him. And this week he kind of shifts to some much different lessons. He offers them a lot of comfort and a lot of counsel for the days ahead. He knows it's going to be very difficult for the disciples when he leaves. He knows it's going to be extremely hard for them to deal with him not being there anymore. And so he's going to give them a lot of things, not just in chapter 14, but in chapters 15 and 16 as well, to help them in the days ahead. And the point of it is that just as the disciples were all of a sudden going to have to live without Jesus being with them, which they've been used to for several years now, that's really what we have to deal with in our day-to-day relationship with Jesus. We can't ever touch Jesus physically. We can't see him physically. We can't touch God physically. We can't see him physically. And that's really one of the basic obstacles that we all face in knowing God and in seeking God and in loving God, is the fact that it's kind of tough to have a relationship with someone who's not there physically. Now, there are some of you here that you're here physically, but it's tough to have a relationship with you anyway. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that even someone wonderful, it's tough to have a relationship with if they're not there physically. Cleveland's going to lead us in a short time of prayer to get ready to study, and then we'll get into some junk. You would?
God, and Lord, we come to you thankfully for another blessed day. We thank you for your mercy and your grace for this day. We ask that you fill this room with the Spirit, and we ask that you be with Mark as he comes forth to teach and give us the wisdom and knowledge and the learning and understanding. We ask that we should live and these things in your will, in the Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much. Just to remind you of some of the things we've talked about, we look back in chapter 12 a couple weeks ago that Jesus knew he was going to die. We see that a lot in the Gospels. In fact, Jesus often mentioned the whole scheme of things that was going to happen. How he was going to go to Jerusalem, be arrested, be crucified, raised on the third day. And he mentioned this as often as he could, because he knew that when it happened, it was going to be real difficult for the disciples to deal with. And so at least they would know in advance. At least they could remember that he told them. And we'll see some more things kind of like that this week. At the Last Supper, the first thing that we saw Jesus do is this very humbling and serving and compassionate act of washing his disciples' feet. Now, in that setting, that's a very practical thing to do. It wasn't just a meaningless display, a ritual. It was something very practical. That was something that in the practice of the times, if you were coming into someone's home and they wanted to be a good host, they would have their most lowly, menial, inexperienced servant to wash your feet for you. And so Jesus is setting then an example by saying he is the lowliest, most humble, meekest servant that you can have. And it's interesting the phrase that John uses in writing this. He says that Jesus knew he was going to be taken to the Father, and so he showed his disciples, he has this phrase, he showed them the, and you can peek on your outline if you need to, the full extent of his love. It's very interesting that John says that. That John would say here, right here, in getting on his knees and washing their feet, he's showing the full extent of his love. In other words, he's showing them, this is how much I care about you. You are so important to me, I would be happy to take on the role of the lowliest servant to meet your need in any way that I can. Well, then, after he does that, he gets back up and he gives them a little lesson to go with it. Because he reminds them, now, think of what I've done, And then remember that no servant is greater than your master. If you happen to be a servant or a messenger, then you're not greater than your master. And he says, now you guys are in the habit of calling me your Lord and your master and your teacher. So what does that make you?
Servants.
It means that that's what I'm calling you to be to other people. Yes, just as I've been willing to get on my knees and meet your needs and humble myself, and you call me your Lord Master, this is what I'm calling you to do for other people. When you see a need, you meet the need. You're not too good to meet other people's needs. It's kind of a routine aspect of human nature. Everyone thinks that when they reach a certain point in life, they've accomplished enough stuff that now they don't have to do menial tasks anymore. Now they don't have to be the one to serve other people. They're the one that gets to sit back and have other people do things for them. Jesus says that's not true, because I am, as much as any human could be, deserving of being served and deserving of being worshipped and glorified, but I am willing to do this for you. Well, then, after he sets this very challenging example to them, he has to share some very difficult realities with them. And the first thing he says is, he talks about what Judas is going to do. He says, he who shares my bread has... Remember the phrase, it's a little quote from prophecy. He's lifted up his heel against me. You know, in other words, he kicked me where it hurts. That's basically what he's saying. And he emphasizes that someone who shares his bread is going to do it. He wasn't betrayed or arrested by a cabal of impersonal enemies. It was someone, that, Judas, that he'd spent a lot of time with, done a lot of things for. What did he just do for Judas a minute ago? Washed his feet. He didn't make any exceptions for Judas. Judas was going to betray him, going to turn him over to this horrible ordeal, and yet Jesus still washed his feet. Why would he do such a ridiculous thing? Well, that's kind of the discussion question down here, so will you hold on to your answer for that? Because that's kind of what I want you to think about as we go through this. Why does Jesus allow himself to be unappreciated and mistreated and misunderstood? Because that's a lot what a lot of this is about. And he says, again, I'm going to tell you this now. One of you is going to betray me. Just remember it. You know, I can't change it, and I don't want you to try to change it, but just remember it so that you're not too surprised. And then, of course, Jesus knows which one's going to betray him. He's known all along. And then he turns to Judas. What's he say to Judas? Okay, snake, do your worst. No. Here's the guy, right here. Here he is, right here. You guys mob him on his way out. Stop him. No. He just says, what you're about to do, do quickly. And here's something very interesting. What do the other disciples think Judas is doing? They think, oh, he's going to give something to the poor. They think Judas is doing something real nice. And Jesus, of course, quickly corrects this misimpression, doesn't he? No. Very interesting. The grace that Jesus shows Judas is pretty incredible. He serves him as much as anybody else. He washes his feet like anybody else, and he even covers for him. He even makes sure that Judas isn't exposed to any extra hatred or hostility or violence on behalf of the apostles. Just imagine what would have happened if Jesus would have exposed him right then and there. It's pretty remarkable that Jesus just lets him go, and he doesn't even make Judas feel guilty. He doesn't even give him this big guilt trip about what he's going to do. He just says, just go, get it over with. And that's the thing. And then after Judas leaves, he tells the other disciples, I'm going to go away. This is a thing that he knows is the worst of all. I'm going to go away, and what makes it worse, you can't follow. Because Jesus has to go to the cross alone. He's the only one that can go there. He's the only true Lamb of God who can go to that cross. And of course, all the other disciples want to know, well, where are you going? Why can't we follow now? Well, Jesus says a couple of things. Another real interesting thing that John says, right after Judas slips out, Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified. He doesn't say, now I'm being betrayed, now I'm going to suffer, it's going to be awful. He says, now I am glorified. I'm glorified by being betrayed by my friend. Isn't that the kind of person we all admire? Oh, he was betrayed by his friend. What a great guy. No, we think, what a chump. But Jesus says, I've now been glorified. And then, in answer to the question, the repeated question, and a very honest question, we would have asked the same thing. Where are you going? Jesus says, well, you're going to follow later. Surprise, surprise, but not now. And then he has to mention something special to Peter, because Peter's sure that he's ready to go with Jesus. Mm-hmm. And Jesus has to say, I'm sorry, brother, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me three times, real quick here. And there again, Jesus just states it as a fact. He doesn't say, I always knew you were weak, and you're going to be the one to crumble in this time of crisis. He just says, Peter, you're going to deny me. It's going to be okay. We'll get you back, but you're going to do this, so don't be too surprised at your own weakness. Well, before we pick up with the next passage here, let me ask you to think about this just a couple of minutes. Why does Jesus let himself in for all this mistreatment, being misunderstood, not being appreciated? Because you think back to all those people that he healed and did things for, and then when the time of crisis comes and they're deciding what to do with them, a lot of them are screaming for him to be crucified. You think of the disciples and the love he poured out into their lives, and most of them aren't even around when he's being crucified. One of them's off betraying him. One of them's saying, I never knew that guy. The other ones are just hiding someplace. And, of course, even today, all the things Jesus does for people and the love he shows for people, and he just sits back and waits for us to get it. He doesn't slap you around when you do something stupid. He doesn't push us and force us to do the things that he wants us to do. He waits and waits and waits for people to get it, to figure it out. Why does Jesus allow himself? I mean, he doesn't have to do that, does he? He doesn't have to put up with it if he doesn't want to. So what possibly could be the motivation for behaving in such a bizarre fashion? Go ahead, Bob.
Jesus' motivation was not to get the praise of humans, but to do his Father's will. And that's a cue for us, too, do God's will.
You know, and just even more so than your basic point there, obviously what we're talking about is the concept of motivation. Why do you do what you do? And that's a very pertinent point. He wanted to please his Father. He says many times in the gospel, and we'll see it over and over again in the rest of the chapters we look at, that he wants to please his Father. He loves his Father, and he wants to please his Father. And so he's not concerned with what human beings think about it. That's a basic. He's not concerned with what human beings are going to think. Oh, he got betrayed by one of his friends. Must not be a very good guy if one of his own friends turned him in. He's not concerned about what kind of silly things people would come up with. He wants to please his Father. Very good one.
To Quitcha. Allow our free will. That he didn't impose his beliefs or his morality, his viewpoint on us. He allowed us to choose for ourselves.
That's right. He allows us to choose for ourselves because this is what God is after. God is not after outward conformity. God is not interested in us forcing each other or threatening each other to do the things that we think God wants other people to do. He wants it to be voluntary. He wants us to choose to know him. We tend to refer to that as the relationship with God. Jesus tends to say, I want you to know my Father. I want you to seek my Father. They're all good phrases if we know what they mean. But see, for it to mean anything, it's got to be a choice. It's got to be a desire. And we're going to see that a lot more when he talks about how he wants us to love him. And that's see, if he doesn't allow himself to put up with this, the only way to not put up with this is to force people to stop doing it. The only way for him to not expose himself to all this mistreatment is to start forcing people to do the right thing. See, we have a little bit of trouble figuring that out because we like to force people to do the right thing. In fact, it makes us feel good to force people to do the right thing. It makes us feel self-righteous if we can boss other people, oh, this is a command, you need to do this, you need to obey, it's a command, you need to do this. God wants you to do this, God wants you to do what I tell you to do. It makes us feel good about ourselves, but it's not a spiritual virtue. Jesus wants people to choose to love him, because otherwise it's meaningless. God created us the way that we are, knowing that we would goof up a lot of stuff. He didn't create robots, and there's very good reasons for that. Go ahead, Frank. You got the right color tie on this morning, at least.
Oh yeah. He also knew that he was going home. He knew he was going to come back to life, and he knew he was going to provide a way for everyone who followed him to come live with him.
That's good. He had a phrase that he used once before when he was debating with the religious leaders. He said, "I know where I came from and where I'm going." So he knew where he came from and he knew where he was going. And he knew that this world is not it. It's not the ultimate reality. He knows that there's something much more important. And he knows that we ourselves are not going to live here forever. We tend not to like to think about that, but Jesus has to think about those kind of things. Part of the job that goes with being the Messiah, you've got to think about those things. He knows that he's got to be the one to take us home. We'll see that, in fact, at the beginning of chapter 14. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to take you with me. He's going to have to provide the means of redemption. One of the means of redemption is to endure all this. He has to take upon himself the due punishment or the due penalty for sin, separation from God. The things that rightfully are due to us when we sin, Jesus has to take them on himself so that his blood can provide us with that grace. Go with one more, Peggy.
Well, I was thinking, all that doesn't make sense. It's not logical.
No, that's right.
I wouldn't do it. So, it's clear that his great love for us is what motivated him to endure all the torture and insults and to be nailed to a tree.
Yeah.
So this comes down to the love that he has for everybody.
Yeah. He not only did he love his Father and wanted to please his Father, he also loved us. And Jesus loves us enough to give us what we need instead of what we desire. So we don't desire a Messiah that does that. We desire a Messiah that comes down and gives us everything that we desire in this world. We want a Messiah to come down and give us all lots of money and make sure Ohio State beats Michigan every year and make sure that we have a great job and that everybody likes us. That's the kind of Messiah that we want. It's not the kind of Messiah we need. We need a Messiah to forgive our sins. We need a Messiah to point the way to the Father and to show us that there's something to live for beyond the little temporary trinkets and awards that this world hands out to each other. That's what Jesus came to do. He gives us what we need. And those are all very good, and that kind of leads into where we're going today in chapter 14. Let's pick up here. Chapter 14, we're going to start to just take a few verses at a time as usual. And Jennifer, could you go with verses 1 to 4, and then Dot, if you could pick up with 5 to 7. We'll talk about those first.
"Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going."
Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him."
All right. Some very simple things that he says, but these are some powerful ideas. This is one of the great phrases in John, of course, the way, the truth, and the life. Here's the context of it. And we also see this well-known statement of that Jesus tells us about his Father's house having many rooms. Now what he's doing is he's saying some things to comfort them. He's bringing them some comfort for troubled hearts. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled, because I know it's going to be difficult, but we also have some things to comfort us to look forward to. He's just told them some disturbing truths about the Christian life. He said, what I'm calling you to is not to be living a life of privilege or of honor or of getting everything you want, but I've set you an example of being a servant. Set you an example of meeting anybody else's needs anytime you can. And then he's gone on to say, you follow me, this is the kind of thing that happens. People that know you and that you loved and cared for, they're going to turn around and stab you in the back. That's just the way it goes. And you yourself are going to be like Peter. You're frequently going to deny me. You're frequently going to do things that show you don't get it, that show you don't appreciate me. That's kind of the Christian life. We're called to a life of serving and giving. without any expectation of earthly reward. We're called to be aware that if you're a faithful Christian, people are really going to hurt you and disappoint you. And you yourself are going to do the hurting and disappointing on occasion. Well, that's a pretty tough picture, but it's true. And now what Jesus is going to do, now that he's gotten the tough part out of the way, he's going to give them some comfort and some counsel. That's what chapters 14, 15, and 16 are all about. He does not hide from them the nature of the calling that he's giving them. But he wants to give them comfort and counsel. And it's not the kind of comfort and counsel that you would get from a worldly source. It's not a pep talk. It's not an advertisement. It's not a mission statement or a speech or anything or any of the silly stuff that the world uses to try to get people to do what they want to do. He's going to tell us what we're really seeking and what we really have to look forward to. Well, the first thing he talks about is, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And this place is famously described as a house with many rooms. And one of the things that you want to make sure not to do is take these things too literally. You know, there aren't too many things in the scriptures that tell us what eternity or what we would call heaven is like, and there's a very simple reason for that. Because any purely physical description in our mortal language would be pretty trivialized. You know, and sometimes people are really disappointed by that. Sometimes people, I just really want to know something about heaven. And I wrote this scripture on the board because this is one of the scriptures that people often look to. This is what heaven's going to be like. But do you know what that passage in Revelation talks about? It talks about heaven being this big city with gates made out of amethyst and jade and everything like that. And it's not literal. It's not talking about what heaven will literally be like. And sometimes people, well, it's the only description we have. I don't want it to be non-literal. But hang on for a second. Do you really think that it's going to be that much fun spending eternity staring at a pillar of jade? Do you really think that that's going to be so exciting that you want to do it forever? Why would you want it to be literal? What's the problem here? See, Revelation and John's illustration here in John 14, or Jesus' illustration in John 14, everything he says about heaven is trying to give us, with analogies or imagery or examples, something that illustrates in a small way what it's like to be with God. When he talks about this city having all these gemstones and everything, it's not literal. It's just saying it's going to be dazzling. It's going to be wonderful because you're going to be in God's presence. It's not describable in our language. You wouldn't get off on staring at amethyst and jade for thousands of years. It just wouldn't float your boat, as Perry Coat likes to say. You will enjoy seeing God in his splendor, because his splendor will transcend the most dazzling displays of gemstones that this world can come up with, but there aren't words adequately to describe what it will be like. Similarly, when he talks about a house with many rooms, it's not literal. It's not when you go up there, you're going to be assigned room 42,506, and there they are. That's not it. What he's saying is that there's room enough for everybody. Because, see, everything in this world that's worthwhile, you've got to compete for it. There aren't enough goodies in this world to go around. There aren't enough positions of authority and privilege to go around for all the people who want them. There isn't enough money to give everybody enough money that they want. There aren't enough fancy cars to give everybody who wants a fancy car, even if you take mine, because I don't like fancy cars. There still aren't enough to go around, because if I give mine away, Linda will take it. She'll have two of them. You don't have to compete to be with God. You don't have to compete for God's favor. You don't have to compete to be with God forever. There's an old mathematical puzzle, which I shall adapt slightly for the math phobic, since I know there's plenty of you. But there's an old puzzle that's sometimes used to explain the nature of infinity. It's that if you imagine you have a hotel with an infinite number of rooms, we'll call it, just to slightly increase my approval rating with engineers, we'll call it the Lazy Eight Motel. The engineers will understand what that means. It's got an infinite number of rooms, but they're all full. There's no vacancy. So there's an infinite number of rooms in this motel, but they're all full. Well, this poor guy drags in the middle of the night. He's been out there in the rain, and His only choices are go to the Lazy Eight Motel or the Bates Motel. And he doesn't want to go to the Bates Motel for obvious reasons. So he stops at the Lazy Eight, and the guy feels sorry for him. Says, okay, I want to let you in. And the puzzle is, how do you find room for another guy when all the rooms are full? Well, you've got all the room numbers, right? You've got room number one, room number two, and so forth. Well, you put the new guy into room number one. Okay? Easy enough. Well, creates a slight problem, right? What do you got to do? We got to go move this guy over to number two, and this guy then to number three, and this guy to number four. But see, you have an infinite number of rooms, so you never run out. Well, the point of that puzzle is to show you that there's an inherent flaw in the thinking. There's no such thing as an infinite number of rooms with them all being full. It's not possible. That's the point. You can't fill up an infinite number of rooms. It's not possible. It's called a paradox. That it's showing that the premise is false. The premise that there is no vacancy is false. If you have an infinite number of rooms, there's always space. Well, that's kind of what Jesus is saying, except that he's making more of an accommodation to the math phobic and not using any math at all. He's saying there's plenty of space up there, or out there, or however you like to think of it. You don't need to worry about whether you're, quote, better than someone else. It doesn't have anything to do with it. There's plenty of space up there, lots of space for you and everyone else, and I'm going to go and prepare it for you. How is he going to prepare it? Well, he's going to have to provide the blood to forgive our sins, isn't he? He's going to go get those places ready. He's not going to go up there getting out clean linen and putting new soaps in all the showers. That's not what he means by preparing a place. He's got to go and prepare the way to get up there is what it's talking about. And I'll return. This is the other part of the promise. If I'm going through this to prepare this place for you, then of course I'm going to come back and take you with me. Of course I'm going to come back and take you home. When? Well, you don't know. You don't need to know. He doesn't even need to promise to come back to take us at all, because that's kind of an extra little display of grace to even give us that to look forward to. Well, human nature being what it is, when he says, you know the way to the place where I'm going, what's Thomas say? Well, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know where to get there? Well, the interesting thing is that Jesus accommodates him and says a couple of things. He says, here's the famous scripture, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way. You stick with me and you'll get there. And it's interesting what he's saying, because he's actually, when Thomas says, well, how can we know the way? Jesus is saying, well, here's how you can know the way. And he's actually saying, you can know, there's two equally good ways. Either you know where you're going, either you remember that what this is all about is not proving yourself or being better than someone else. It's about getting where? To heaven, of course. That's true. But really, what does Jesus stress more than getting to heaven? Knowing God. Getting to God. That's what he's talking about. Getting to his Father. That's really what it's all about. If you know you're going to the Father and remember that and remind yourself that, that's what this is all about. It's not about accomplishing stuff. It's not about getting things. It's not about impressing humans. It's about knowing God, getting to the Father. If you just remember that, a lot of other silly stuff clears itself up for you, if you remember that that's what it's all about. If you remind yourself that that's why God created you, that's why Jesus died on the cross, is so that you could know God, not so that you could find a secret path, or not so that you could accomplish more than someone else or get more than something else, clears up a lot of stuff. Or if you can't remember that, then Jesus gives you an alternative. He says, okay, if you don't know where you're going, just remember the way to get there. And the way to get there is Jesus. Okay, if you just can't get it through your head that I really want you just to know God, then just remember that I'm the way. Just stick with me. It's like someone that wants to get, say, to Cleveland. There's two different ways that you can get to Cleveland, and both are equally reliable. If you happen to know where it is, what do? You look it on a map and you figure out which roads get there. Or, if you have no idea where it is, just get on I-71, go north, and you'll get there. Assuming you're paying attention. If you're not paying attention, you're going to end up in the lake, and then you'll probably figure out that you missed something. But that's pretty much the same thing. Either you know where you're going, and so you keep your mind on where you're getting to so that you can make the right decisions, or you just remember the way to get there. Or, I mean, the best thing is to be Deion Sanders. Both. I mean, it's best if you can remember both, but that's not accessible to all of us. Either remember that it's all about knowing God, not any of the other fluff that human beings like to mess it up with, and you'll be okay. Or just remember, Jesus is the way. Look at Jesus. What's he do? What's he talk about? What's important to him? And you'll get there. Just like get an I-71, pay a little bit of attention, and it'll keep you from driving your car into the lake. You'll get where you're going a little bit. That's the kind of thing that he's saying. You see, this whole talk is about comfort and counsel, trying to help us to not make it so hard on ourselves, because God wants you to know him. That's something Jesus often reminds us. God wants us to know him. God is not up there irritated with us and frustrated and making it hard because he's tired of our silliness. He wants us to know God. God wants us to know God. And if we give him a chance, we'll find him. If we just stop making it so complicated with our silly methods and doctrines and results and everything, he'll get us on the right path. Okay, picking up verse 8. Let's read the next section here. Lloyd, could you pick up here in verse 8 to 14? And then Phil, could you go 15 to 21? Phil's got his actual Bible today, so you're going to be hearing actual scripture read from the written page instead of the fancy little gadget that he usually carts around there.
Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it.
If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, because I live, you also live. On that day, you will realize that I am the Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him."
Okay, great. Thank you very much. You'll see that Jesus introduces some things here. He's talked a lot about his Father and his relationship with his Father and how he's one with his Father, and his Father is in him and he's in his Father. And he finally adds another part of this picture, the Counselor or the Holy Spirit. And we'll see even more about the Holy Spirit in a couple more chapters. The thing that we see here is how Jesus is explaining to us how naturally everything fits together. These are things that he's talking about, to show us the Father, knowing God, this Holy Spirit, understanding the difference between loving God and doing the things he tells us to do. These are things that people have huge debates about, and they write lengthy books demonstrating that they don't know what they're talking about on these subjects. And Jesus is making it very natural, very straightforward. It all has to do with knowing where you're going and knowing the way to get there. Or at least one out of two. If you remember either one, you're usually going to be okay. And that's what this is all about, because these are the kind of things that people really get unnecessarily tangled up in. Now here again, Philip starts off this next thing with a very natural question. Jesus has been talking about knowing his Father, and I want you to know my Father, and I'm doing all this so that you can get my Father. And so Philip has a very natural question. Well, why don't you show us your Father? What's the big to-do about all this? Well, it's really very natural, and it's also a desire that we really, if you have any interest in God, you really share that desire. We would really like to have a more tangible manifestation of the Father. It would make things so much easier. The problem is that's not possible in our mortal form. And so what Jesus says is, don't you know me, Philip? And he says the same thing to us. Don't you know me? I know you want to see the Father. I know you want to touch my Father. I understand that. But don't you know me? Because I am the way. I am how you see the Father. I am how you learn what the Father is like. The way I treat people is the way that my Father would treat people if he were here. The things I talk about and the things that are important to me, those are things that are important to my Father. This is what he's saying. He talks about how anyone who has faith in me, what does that mean? You have faith in me or faith in Jesus? What does it mean? You've got faith in God. Faith in me, you got faith in God. You know me, you know the Father. You see me, you see the Father. You listen to me, you're listening to the Father. Because Jesus and the Father, even though you, in however you want to describe it, a physical sense, Jesus took on the form of a fleshly human being, whereas his Father, we have no idea what kind of real form he has. But the things that define who they really are, their priorities, their perspective, their values are the same. They're exactly the same. Doesn't matter how much difference there is in the physical forms. We just get fixated on the physical forms. We don't want to look past that because we'd rather have them tell us what we want to know instead of tell us what we need to know instead. And this is the thing that he's teaching Philip. It's a very honest question for Philip. Essentially the same question we have a lot. And so he wants us to know this. And he even says, if you have faith in me, it's an interesting phrase. He says, anyone who has faith in me, this is in verse 12, one, he'll do the things I've been doing. Which means, what's Jesus been doing? He's been going around criticizing homosexuals and criticizing the government's socialist economic policies and having demonstrations outside abortion parlors, right? No. Jesus did not do that kind of stupid thing. What did Jesus do? He went around healing people, taking care of people, encouraging people, showing them that he loved them, without regard to whether they were a, quote, sinner or not. He didn't go around bossing people around and making people feel guilty. So if you have faith in him, you will do what he has been doing. And in fact, real interesting thing John says, or Jesus says that John quotes. He says, you'll even do greater things than these. Now, greater in what sense? Jesus raised the dead. Jesus healed people of horrible diseases. Can we do greater stuff than that? Well, no, it's not greater in terms of what we would think more impressive or more flashy. It's the fact that Jesus is doing these things because he has an absolute certainty of where he came from and where he's going. What he's saying is, in a sense, you can do even greater things than these because I'm going around loving people and forgiving people and showing grace and mercy because I know beyond any doubt what they need and where I came from and where I want to take them. You're always going to have those nagging struggles to grasp what's going on. And so when you do what I've been doing, in a sense, it's even greater. If you can humble yourself and serve someone and overlook your prejudices and your little opinions and the things that you think people ought to be doing differently, in a sense, that's greater than what Jesus did. That's what he's saying. He's not saying you'll do even greater things than these. You know, I raised a guy that had been dead for 4 days. You'll go around raising people that had been dead for 4 years. He's not saying something silly like that. He's talking about the life to which he's called us. And this is the context in which he introduces the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. Because he's going away, but he says, I'm going to give you another Counselor, and even though I'm going away, this Counselor will be with you, verse 16, for how long? He'll be with you forever. He's not ever going to leave you. And by the way, just a little point, the Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. In fact, if you read the Bible in the Greek, as I know many of you do in your spare time, you will find out that it always refers to the Holy Spirit as He, even when it's grammatically incorrect. And I will not give you a Greek lesson because John Bradley's not here, and he's the only one besides me who really likes digging into the Greek. But there's places where the text of the Bible is grammatically incorrect because it wants to stress the fact that the Holy Spirit is a He, not an it. And the reason why I point that out is just to remind you that we are talking about another, not person, of course, and not personality, but like Jesus and the Father, the Holy Spirit's not an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is a personal being in some sense that I could never adequately describe, but He's not an impersonal force. He's not an it. And He talks about how the Spirit is going to come, calls Him the Spirit of the truth and the Counselor. And we'll see Jesus will elaborate on this over in chapter 16. And He gives more of this kind of mysterious language. The world's not going to see me anymore, but you're going to see me. Because I live, you'll also live. You're going to realize I'm in the Father, you're in me, and I'm in you. And then He talks about how the Counselor's going to live with you. And He says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will show myself to him. He's talking about the security of love, knowing that this is what God feels towards you. And Jesus has showed us this over and over again. He loves people regardless of whether they deserve it or not, regardless of whether they're doing the things that He wants them to do or not. He's just washed the feet of one of history's biggest snakes, Judas. He's just shown Judas an extraordinary measure of grace. He has gone out there and healed people and served people who were adulterers and crooks and all kinds of things. This is the way He feels towards people. It's the way God feels towards people. The only real problem is it's not the way we feel towards people. But where is the problem in that equation? So the problem is with us. See, we got to change our attitude towards other people, not to be so judgmental, and not to be so quick to point out what they're doing wrong, and instead learn to see, well, Jesus sees them that way. He's got a lot more right than I do to go around judging people and slapping people around. Well, that's, and you see that it's our failure to make that adjustment in our mind that leads us to not understanding a lot of other things too. And it specifically leads to us not understanding verse 21. If you love me, you'll obey what I command. See, right there, this is how you prove you love God. You obey His commands, that's right. Well, see, there's a real thrill the flesh gets when you can say to someone, you need to do this, because it's a command. And if you love God, you will obey His command. We love to do that because we love to be able to compare ourselves and feel better than someone else, and we love to be able to control other people. We love to be able to try to take control of what other people are doing and thinking. Jesus Himself endured some hellish experiences just to avoid doing that, just to avoid forcing people to do what He thought they needed to do. He went through horrible things so they didn't have to force people to think what He wanted them to think. Well, you and I really don't have any excuse confusing what Jesus is saying here, which if we move on to the next section, verse 22 to 24, this is Judas the son of James, not Judas Iscariot, he asked Jesus, well, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? This is one of those questions. Jesus answers it by not answering it. Jesus replied, if anybody loves me, he's going to obey my teaching. My Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me is not going to obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Well, this link between loving and obeying, here again, I read people who write whole books about this just to show you that they have no clue what they're talking about. Mm-hmm. All he's saying is, you know, if you focus on loving me, if you learn how to love me, you're going to do what I tell you to do. I don't need to boss you around and give you lists of commands, because if you just love me, I'll take care of things. Remember what he said about the greatest commandment? A verse we love to quote and we never follow in our lives. So if you just love God and love your neighbor, all the other commandments hang on that. If you love God and if you love your neighbor, then you're just naturally going to do the things that I call you to do. What he's saying is not, if you obey the commands I give you, then you'll prove you love me. He's saying, if you just worry about loving me, if you just worry about trying to stay close to me, then I'm not going to have to deal with you on this command level. See, we don't like that. And I'll tell you something. I don't like to teach this either, because people get really riled up, because everyone sits, well, we need to have a few rules. We need to have a few laws. Well, the New Testament doesn't teach that. Jesus told us that you clean the inside of the dish and the outside will become clean. It will take care of itself. Moses told the Israelites, cursed is anyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law. Paul wrote to the Galatians, you want to follow one law, you got to follow all of them. It's all or nothing. Well, I don't like going to extremes. It has nothing to do with extremes. It's the nature of things. Do you think it's extreme for a scientist to tell you that you have to breathe oxygen? Do you get angry? Well, you need to breathe oxygen. You're a human being. I think that's extreme. I think I can breathe carbon monoxide once in a while. It has nothing to do with extremes. It has to do with that's the nature of your relationship with God. You can try to be perfect, follow every single law ever made, or you can have no laws and let it be by grace. Well, we've got to have a few rules. I know everybody says that. I used to say that a lot myself before I finally stopped filtering what the scripture says through my human prejudices and human biases and all the lies that the world's told me. When people say, we need to have a few rules, that's not really what they mean. As Monk would say, here's the thing. When you say, we need to have a few rules, what you really mean is, I've got some rules that are better than other rules. That's really what you mean. You want to compare yourself with other people and you want to control other people. When you tell people, well, if we just do the rules, then you'll learn later what it's all about. That's human logic at its best. The New Testament doesn't teach that. It's not in there. The New Testament says you clean the inside of the dish and the outside becomes clean. It just says don't fuss with the outside of the dish. And if you really insist, I'm taking all this beautiful advice that Jesus gives you for living. If you insist that it's commands that we have to obey, if you insist on viewing it as commands, then think about this. When he says, clean the inside of the dish and don't worry about the outside, that too is a command that you need to obey. And you're not doing it. It's what the scripture teaches. I don't like to teach this. I would so much rather just give you all kind of historical things, which I enjoy, and many of you would enjoy it. I'd much rather talk about animals and ducks and penguins and things, which you wouldn't enjoy, but I would. But this is what we need to deal with. This is where Christianity really is and why we really have a problem with it. That's what we need to do. Well, let's see if we can wrap up chapter 14. He says some more things about the counselor, and we'll see this later. Verse 25, all this I've spoken well with you, but the counselor is going to teach you all things. The counselor has a ministry of his own. Just like Jesus had a ministry, the counselor has his ministry. The counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and he'll remind you of everything I've said to you. And he goes on to give you a clue to what he's talking about. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. This whole chapter is about peace, not about here's what you need to do while I'm gone. And see, if you just keep it all in its context, it becomes not easy to do. It's very hard to make our mental adjustment, but it simplifies a lot of stuff. Clears up a lot of confusion. What he's talking again is the whole thing is about knowing God, love Jesus, know the way. I don't give to you as the world gives to you. See, the way the world gives to you, the world gives you something. Why? Because they want you to do something for them in return. The world wants to control you. The world wants you to be insecure. The world wants you to be dependent on them. They want you to be dependent on human leaders and human experts. Jesus, I don't give to you that way. I'm going to tell you everything. I'm going to make it all by grace. I'm going to do the hard work. It's just up to you to be humble enough to accept the fact that you can't do it some other way. Here's where this little trivia question comes in. You know that many cities have a series of roads named after numbers. Here in Columbus, we've got actually two sets. There's the 1st Street, 2nd Street, 3rd Street, 4th Street that doesn't go up very high, and then we've got 1st Avenue, 2nd Avenue, 3rd Avenue, which goes up, I think, 26th Avenue. which isn't very, it's far from a record. We're not really too far advanced in this way. Well, what city in the world do these numbered streets go up to the highest number? I gave you five choices and they're all good ones. New York City, Las Vegas, Mexico City, Toledo, Ohio, or Toledo, Spain. Who's gonna go for New York City? Well, in New York City, of course, it's famous for its streets, and it goes up to 264th Street in New York City. Pretty impressive, not the record. Who's gonna go for Vegas? Okay, how about Mexico City? That's one of the world's really large cities. How about my old hometown, Toledo, Ohio? How about Toledo in Spain? It is Toledo. It's Toledo, Ohio. Toledo, Ohio goes up to 326th Street. And if you look on a map of Toledo, which I know you're all going to race home and do, they've renamed a lot of them over the years. It starts at 1st and it goes up to 23rd, and then there's a big gap where they renamed a lot of them. Starts again at 101st, goes up to 149th, and then there's another big gap where they renamed a lot of them. It starts again at 282nd Street, and then it goes up to 326th Street, and there's a 326th Street. And Toledo's laid out kind of funny because of the river and the lake, and it's kind of a spiral pattern, so it's kind of strange. But where it stops in this corner where on one side you have Lake Erie, on the other side you have the border with Michigan. So they could have kept going, except they ran out of land up there. And I mention this for a couple reasons. One is they could have gone even higher. They could have really set a record for the ages that no one would ever beat, except for the lake and that pesky state up north blocking their way. See, if Toledo, Ohio can go up to 326th Street, and it's just a little town that everyone kind of makes jokes about, except for people like me who grew up there, then our Father's house has plenty of room for you. You see, you're always so worried about getting what you need, because in this earth, you've always got to compete for it. You don't ever have to compete for God. You don't have to compete for the Spirit. People present the Holy Spirit with all these, frankly, asinine doctrines and childish things about trying to seek the Spirit's favor. Well, the Spirit automatically loves you just as much as Jesus and the Father do. The Spirit wants to be with you. The Spirit wants to live in you. You don't have to impress the Spirit or qualify for the Spirit. You don't have to impress Jesus. You don't have to make him love you. He already does love you. There's plenty of room in heaven. There's plenty of room to know God. We can all know God as intimately as we care to. And the other example of this is out at 326th Street. This last block of streets from 282nd Street to 326th Street in Toledo. It's way out in this marshy area where it kind of ends, that's famous for its waterfowl. Not famous in Toledo for its waterfowl. And specifically, there's a kind of bird there called the American coot. It's this cute little charcoal gray bird, real funny looking thing, kind of a cross between a chicken and a duck. And they love marshy, muddy areas where they can splash around and get themselves all dirty, and they're kind of charcoal gray to begin with. We always call them mud hens. It's not the real name. They're called, it's the American coot is the species, but people in Toledo have always called them mud hens. And a long time ago, that name, which there's another story, which is very interesting if you're from Toledo, and it's very boring if you're not, so I won't tell it. Not today, anyway. Our professional baseball team got associated with these birds. And so for many years, the professional baseball team in Toledo has been called the Mud Hens. Now, if you had known when I asked you that trivia question that there was a mud hen connection, you would have gotten the answer pretty quickly, wouldn't you? If you knew where it was going, you could have known the answer to it. But you also could have gotten the answer to it if you just knew the way. You know who wrote that question on the board. You know that I don't miss a chance to slip in something about Toledo or penguins or baseball or birds or water. You knew that already. You could have guessed it just based on that. Well, there again, you can't understand everything about Christianity. You can know that there's many rooms up there. There's plenty of space. Don't worry about what it's like. Don't worry about competing with people. Don't worry about rules or cons or anything like that. God wants you to be there. There's plenty of space. Just remember the way. And if you can't remember the way, then remember where you're going. And if you can't remember where you're going, then remember the way. Just try to get a little bit of it. Because God wants to get you there. He doesn't want to make it complicated. This is the part that's going to be hard. Living in this world is going to be hard. We're called to serve and give. It's going to be hard. You're going to be stabbed in the back by your friends sometimes. It's going to hurt. You're going to mess up a lot of times, and you're going to be embarrassed. That's the hard part. But getting to God is not the hard part. Finding God's favor is not the hard part. Getting God to love you is not the hard part. That's some of the comfort and counsel that Jesus offers on a very, very somber occasion, and it's comfort and counsel that he offers us in our daily lives, which usually they're not quite so filled with crises, but we get more than our share. But comfort and counsel to remember. Thanks a lot. We'll pick up in chapter 15 with the vine and the branches next week.